On my laptop at this present time, I have a daily changing of wallpaper. I got these beautiful scenes from all around the world. They're like postcard picture scenes. It's really landscape photography at its best. And recently there was this beautiful scene that arose. It was like a sun-drenched number of fields of lavender from the region of Provence in France, where they cultivate lavender for the perfume factories. And if I click at the very bottom right-hand corner of my screen, then I can read about that landscape in question, which I did. And I was reading that the workers who harvest and process the lavender, they go home every night and they're just smelling beautifully like lavender. And so the article said, every night when the workers walk through their little towns and hamlets, the townspeople and tourists are so pleased because the village is filled with the sweet aroma that clings to them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that your life was pleasing to God just like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that your life offered to God a sweet fragrance? That your life was a sweet-smelling aroma of acceptance and pleasure and delight to him. So that you knew that God, who looked down upon you, he would say, I just love it. Look at you. I mean, you are living your life for me in accordance with my word. You are glorifying me by the way that you behave and the way that you speak, the way that you think about life and living and myself. Some people, they live to please other people, right? They live to please and make other people happy. And so they're people pleasers. Other people, of course, they live for themselves. They've got that attitude, sit down with other people. I'm into myself. I live for myself and make decisions for myself so I can be myself. I want to be the best person that I can be. But what about pleasing God? Surely that should be our highest concern, but what does that actually look like? Well, first of all, it must be a life of faith in God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, says Hebrews 11, verse 6. Secondly, it's a faith or a trust in God that needs to be lived out in practice every day. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And to see this in action, we know right from the beginning that Job was such an individual. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. So Job was a model believer. He was living out his faith with a blameless life. And God was proud of him, and God delighted in him. What did his faith-filled, God-fearing life look like? That's what we have right here before us in Job chapter 31. Job now tells us in some detail what a lavender life pleasing to God looks like. And it will also point us to Jesus, the only one whose life pleased God 100%, 24/7, and he gave his life as a ransom for the many. So Job is both model believer and Christ figure. He's both at the same time. Now, this is a long chapter here, and this is Job's final speech to his three friends. At the end of this verse, in verse 40, it says, the words of Job are ended. He's not going to speak again until chapter 40. Here he's making his final speech for the defense, as it were. Remember that his friends, they'd been accusing him, come on, Job. You know, you are obviously a closet sinner. You've obviously transgressed God's law in some way or another. You've committed some egregious sin. That's why you are suffering so much. So they said, but Job is adamant. That's not true. He hasn't done anything to justify this kind of suffering. So now he lays out in detail how he has lived to please God. And it covers four areas of life that you'll see there on your outline. And the first of them is sexual purity. So verse 1, he says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. So Job, he was committed to sexual purity. And as a married man, that meant not leering and not lusting after another woman. Why was Job bothered about this? Very simply, he wanted to please God. And he knew that lust is a displeasing skunk smell to God. And so verse 2, he says, for what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? In other words, from the hand of Almighty God in heaven, what reward or retribution will be dealt out? Verse 3, is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? See, he's recognizing here that lust is unrighteous and sinful in the eyes of God. So sexual purity is not just about what we do with our bodies, but it's also what we do with our eyes and the intentions of our thoughts. It's what we eyeball. It's what we Google. It's what we listen to through audiobook. It's what we fantasize about in our imaginations. There's nothing wrong with noticing and appreciating someone's beauty, but what is wrong is the lustful look that's filled with lustful thoughts about someone for whom we're not married. Now, that might be somebody who walks past you on the street. You've never seen this person before, and there they are. Or it might be someone that you see semi-regularly at school or at work. It might be somebody, complete stranger to you, but you see them in lingerie, posted large out front of a shop as you walk down the shopping mall aisle. And of course, this is a colossal challenge for us all, men and women today, and especially today, given how easy it is to access with anonymity pornography online on our computers and our mobile devices. It's a massive temptation, and the question is, how can we win this battle? How? Well, we need Job's determination for a start. When he says in verse 1, I made a covenant with my eyes, that is a very, very intentional choice, isn't it? You don't drift into sexual purity. You don't get around to it somehow. It's premeditated and it's calculated because lust is a great sin and it wars against the soul. And Job's main concern was, what does God think? I want to please God. You know, there's a best-in-class online resource called Covenant Eyes to help people struggling with pornography, and its name is taken right from this verse, Job 31, verse 1. It creates human accountability with a partner. But the ultimate accountability partner is God himself. And God, he doesn't need the Covenant Eyes app in order to track your online activity. Verse 4 says, does he not see my ways and count my every step? So God sees everything. In verses 4 through 8, Job refers to my ways, my every step, my eyes, my hands, verse 9, my heart. God doesn't miss a beat. He's all seeing. He's all knowing. Get over yourself and know that it's true. And Job was living for his audience of one. He wanted to please him. He wanted to please God. And living for the audience of one, that means that even if others can't see what we're doing, we know that God can, and we want his delight. In addition, this meant that Job said strong no to adultery. You know, when I mention the word adultery publicly, it's almost bizarre nowadays, because where do you read about it? Where does anyone talk about it anymore? It's like kind of slipped off the map in terms of a descriptor. But it's riddled throughout the Bible. In verse 9, he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door. His point is, he hasn't done that. And in verse 11, here's why. For that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. In Job's day, adultery was a moral crime, punishable in court. And in verse 12, punishable in the fires of hell. Today, of course, adultery is seen as just kind of an adventure, you know, just a bit of fun. Canada's Faith Today magazine says, just over half, 52% of those who use the dating app Tinder are already married or in a so-called committed relationship, but they're seeking to hook up. We need to see it as God sees it and as Job saw it, and be on guard against adultery. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed means, the happy approval of God upon your life. The pure in heart receive that blessing. And then he goes on later on to illustrate, you have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if anyone looks upon a woman lustfully, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So if you find that you're attracted to somebody of the opposite sex at work, and then they say to you one day, hey, why don't we catch a meal right after work? And you know that there's some chemistry there. Do not be naive. It'll only be a matter of months before you're both looking for a hotel room together. Trust me, I've heard stories. To live a life that's pleasing to God, we need to have Job's commitment to sexual purity, and it begins with our hearts. It begins with my heart, doesn't it? It has to begin there. And where we've sinned, we need to come to God in repentance and faith. We need to ask him for his pardon, for his forgiveness, and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to live differently. And if we find that we're developing habits that are proving to be unbreakable, if that's you this morning, then do reach out for some professional help. Reach out for some support. There are Christian counselors to be linked up with, so reach out. And if you're feeling defeated, if you're feeling condemned in this area, the fact that you are fighting the good fight, the fact that you're not giving up, that itself is pleasing to God. And you are not alone. Because we are all sexual sinners who need God's grace. And Jesus alone lived this out perfectly. He is our deliverer. So that's the first thing. A life pleasing to God involves sexual purity. Secondly, social justice, which is treating other people rightly and justly according to God's word. There's the big qualification. So not the cultural Marxist-based social justice that's out there in our society, but social justice Bible style. Job says in verse 13, I have denied justice. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? When God brings them up on the carpet? Job has been a wealthy guy, and he had a whole host of land stewards and domestic servants.
It says here that he treated them rightly. He treated them justly. He took any complaint they had seriously. He personalized them with his attention to them. Why? Well, because he knew that that pleases God. He was concerned about what God thought. And he recognized that both master and servant were equal before God, because as verse 15 says, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? So God cares about how we treat those who serve us. Now you may say, I wish I had a team of servants like Job. But stop and think about it for a moment. You may have a cleaner. You may have an accountant who does work for you. You may have a mechanic you take your car to every once in a while, a financial advisor, a delivery driver who comes to the house and drops off packages, servers and baristas at restaurants and coffee shops, cashiers at the till when you go to buy your groceries, assistants at Home Depot and Walmart and Canadian Tire who help you out along the way, garbage men who come to your house every week. And of course, lately, maybe you've had a tax consultant at this time of year. And on and on and on it goes. It matters to God that we're treating those kinds of people rightly, that we treat them with love and care and even-handedness, which is just. And we're not rude to them. We're not dismissive of them. We're not superior. So we will not patronize them. We will not thingify people and treat them like a tool to get our job done and thereby demean them and depersonalize them. And Job, he didn't neglect the needy. He says in verse 16, if I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, the orphans. Job's point is to the contrary. He did care for the poor, the widows, and the fatherless. He gave them food, verse 17. He gave them shelter, verse 18. He gave them clothing, verses 19 and 20. And we know that people's biggest need is to hear the good news about Jesus and be prepared for eternity with God. But that doesn't mean that we neglect their more immediate material needs. God wants us to be people of compassion, just like he is. He wants us to be people who inquire and love the needy and care for them, refugees and homeless people, the bereft, our neighbors who are nearby, who are somehow or in one way or shape or form left in the lurch, or the needy in our own church family. And Job didn't abuse his position and power, didn't take advantage of vulnerable people as he could have done. And so in verse 21, he says, If I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. And again, notice that his concern is to please God. His concern is the fear of judgment. Verse 23, he says, for I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. So his overriding concern, again and again and again, is what does God think? He's living for the audience of one, and he's doing that every day, in everything. I was reading about Rolf Harris, this Australian TV entertainer and musician and artist, put in a lot of work with children's programs. And whenever he'd start to draw or paint something and the children all gathered around, his tagline would always be, can you tell what it is yet? So he'd just start off with one or two strokes and he'd say, can you tell what it is yet? And the aim, of course, was to engage the kids and captivate them and keep them on board. Well, as we watch Job here drawing this portrait of a life pleasing to God, can you tell what it is yet? Do you see who it is yet? It's a portrait of Jesus, isn't it? That he perfectly lived this out, a life of such compassion, a life of care for the needy, a life of truth qualified with grace, a life of grace qualified by truth. And his perfect life was the sacrifice to pay for our failure and our sin. But if we're those in Christ, we're called to imitate Job insofar as he imitates Jesus.
Recently, I was reading the Hunger Report and the executive summary of Ontario's food bank sector. For 7 years, the level of food bank use has increased, but in recent years, the demand has just skyrocketed. And there's a whole complexity of reasons behind it. More and more people in our communities are looking for two of life's basic necessities, food and drink. So I was also reading one writer for the Brampton Guardian who lays the blame at the feet of the government. He says, the government's response seems shamefully lacking in compassion and care for the needy. But we need to make sure that we ourselves are caring for the needy. Otherwise, in pointing the finger at the government, we're just condemning ourselves, aren't we? The third area that matters to God is true worship. That we're to worship him only. That's a pleasing life that gets God's imprimatur. And that means we're not to worship money. So verse 24, if I have put my trust in gold or said to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained. The point is he had not. Job had been extremely wealthy. But he's saying that he hadn't trusted in his wealth, in his bank account, in his savings, in his nest egg, whatever. And in the ensuing verses, he had used it to serve other people. I find it striking, you know, how many of the verses in this chapter, Job 31, surface in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6, lay not up for yourselves, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. And didn't Jesus say, no one can serve two masters? You cannot serve God and money. So the center circle in our lives is for God alone. It's for the Creator, not for created things. So verse 26, Job says, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance or the moon moving in splendor so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Last Monday, we were intrigued by the solar eclipse, right? The moon was briefly just blocking out the sun. So I was watching the news. What was happening in Niagara Falls? Well, it was amazing. It was one of those points of total eclipse. So you get the real effect, you know, that everyone's looking for. And there were a million people there, the most people who'd ever converged for one event at the Niagara Falls, coming from all over the world. There's an interviewer going around with the microphone asking people their reaction, what's going on, how are you doing? And people are sitting out there and strewn out in their lawn chairs and they got their special glasses on. And there was a guy there who had taken the backside of a box of beer. He cut out a little rectangular slot and he took the lens from his welding mask and duct taped it in there. And he's looking up at and unfortunately, it was a really overcast day. Until the 2 o'clock hour, and then the clouds seemed to do some shuffling and opened up a little bit, and the temperature descended a little bit, and then the midday sun turned into twilight, and there was kind of like a hush descending on everyone. They're showing this live, and then the guy with his microphone, he was asking for some responses, and I jotted them down, the ones that I could hear.
Someone said, this is a moment in time, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Well, in fact, so it was, right? I'm on top of the world, says somebody else. This is surreal. It doesn't get any better than this. And then there was a group of Anishinaabe First Nations ladies. They were in costume, and they were beating their drum, boom, boom, boom. And when they were asked, they said, this is divine. We worship the Great Spirit. In that worldview, the Great Spirit inhabits the luminaries in the sky. Wow. Just as verses 26 and 27 say here, the sun and the moon, they were literally worshipped back in Job's day. Now, most of us, we may not be tempted to worship the sun and the moon as they were back in Job's day. But anything that takes God's place in the center of our lives, that is, as he says here in verse 28, unfaithful to God on high. See that language? That's the kind of language that you use when you're referring to adultery. Because if something in your life becomes more important and eclipses the supremacy of God in your heart, what's going on? You're cheating on him. It is spiritual adultery. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, he said, a God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge in all distress. He said, whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God. It could be a relationship, a person, it could be work, it could be money, family, food, a pastime. And so he's saying that any good thing that becomes a God thing is an idol. And then more recently, the late Tim Keller, he put it like this, our idols, our false gods are those things we count on to give our lives meaning. They're the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. Or if I don't have this, you know, my life is worthless. You know, I'm pushing over the edge. I'm becoming meaningless. The Lord is the one true God, and he has no competitors. He insists that we worship him alone. And where other things have taken his place, we need to come back to him. We need to come with hat in hand. We need to come with tears of repentance, confessing our sin, identifying our idol, and calling out for his mercy, for his fresh forgiveness, and the power of his Holy Spirit to live differently by putting him back in the center. You know, in our solar system, the sun is in the center, right? We've got the eight planets that orbit around it. And the reason it works, as far as I understand, is because the sun is so massive. So all the planets are drawn in to revolve around it. But if the sun was to suddenly disappear, then what's going to happen? All the planets orbiting it are just going to fly off into space and crash into other planets and so on. It's just going to be pandemonium and everyone will die. We couldn't just say, you know, well, if the sun happened to disappear, then maybe the earth could just kind of step up, you know, and take its place and slide into the center spot and that'll work and everything will be okay. But it wouldn't work. Putting the earth in the place of the sun, because the earth doesn't have the mass and hence the gravity to hold the whole solar system together. The sun is 333,000 times the mass of earth. Okay, I'm getting out of my depth here, so I'm just going to cut it down before I get carried away. But here is my point. You can smell it coming. I know you can. God alone is big enough to be at the center of our personal universes. Only he can hold everything together. Anything else we put there hasn't got the mass to do the job. It won't be big enough. He alone is God, And there isn't even a second place. And the final area here that matters to God is what I'm calling radical generosity. So being generous in our relationships, right out to the frayed edge. Because Job was generous to his enemies. In the sense of verse 29 here. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, but in fact he had not. In verse 30, he didn't curse them, just as Jesus showed astonishing generosity to his enemies, to those who nailed him to the cross. What did he pray? In the continuous tense, Father, forgive them. Forgive them, Father. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in that prayer for their forgiveness was implicitly his prayer and call and appeal to his Father to grant them repentance, because God doesn't forgive anyone who doesn't repent. Some years ago, there was a critic who wrote an unfavorable review of a new book by the author Alan de Botton. Alan de Botton spent 2 years of his life and felt that this single critic had sabotaged the success of his whole book because of this article that he wrote. And so Alan de Botton, he posted angrily on this critic's personal blog. I was checking it out last night again. I mean, it's there online, you know, for time immemorial, I guess. He said, I will hate you till the day I die, and I wish you nothing but ill will in every career move you make. I will be watching with interest and Schadenfreude, some compound German word that means pleasure in someone else's harm or misfortune. Wow, talk about angry payback. But that's how our unfiltered sinful nature responds to enemies, doesn't it? That's what comes to the forefront. Yet by God's grace, we are to be generous, we're to be forbearing, and we're to be forgiving. To that colleague at work, you know, who's always slighting you and jibing you and making life difficult, and to that unreasonable boss, let's say, or employee, that neighbor who seems to have it in for you. Maybe that person in church who said something in the past to offend you. Job is generous to his enemies and to strangers. Verse 31, he says, if those of my household have never said, who has not been filled with Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend the night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. So Job's door was always open, showing hospitality, not just to friends, but to strangers. We're to be welcoming to all people, as he was. At church, we're to be welcoming and including newcomers. And we're not to be putting up, you know, little barbed wire fences around subgroups that effectively say, you know, stand back. Keep out. So Job, he was generous. He wasn't a hypocrite, you know, pretending to be one thing, but actually he's another thing. So verse 33, he says, if I have concealed my sin as people do by hiding my guilt in my heart. He's saying that he was the opposite. He's saying that he was honest with others about his failing. He wasn't claiming to be perfect. He was pursuing a life of integrity, but he was open about it when he failed. God, help us to recognize our own failings and to confess them in our need of God's grace. Last month, the Orlando News down in Florida reported a St. Cloud man who faced charges of child pornography, and he was tipped off. So he committed suicide at home before the police actually got there to arrest him. And they found 1,000 items in a secret room. We need to beware of living a double life ourselves. We need to beware of outwardly being one person, but then inwardly being someone else. And that means no secret room, no double life. Sin loves to hide in the darkness. And so the first step to dealing with it is to bring it out into the light, to share it with someone, a good friend, and to reach out, ask for help. And with that, Job rests his case. Verse 35, he says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me." So he's prepared this final statement of defense, and he's legally signed it, as it were, and he's confident that he's innocent of all the charges against him. So he's forcing the issue. He's challenging God himself to answer him. And then in the last paragraph, verses 38 to 40, he even calls on the creation, on his land, as his witness that he is indeed acting with integrity. He was a righteous man. This is really bold stuff on Job's part. He wants God to either curse him or vindicate him. He's pushing the limit. Now, where does that leave us? Well, that depends upon how our lives compare to this portrait that we see here. So again, as this picture of the righteous life was being drawn, to ask Rolf Harris's question, can you tell what it is yet? Or do you know who you're looking at yet? It's a portrait of Job that points to Jesus. The question is, does it look like you? Does it look like me? What would we say? As we close, let me outline three options that I put down at the end of your sermon sheet. First, if my response is not at all, as in this doesn't look at all like me, I should be worried about that. Because if I say I'm a Christian, but the portrait here in Job 31 looks nothing like me at all, that is cause for concern, because a living faith always bears fruit. True Christian faith is fruitful. So it probably means that you don't have a living faith in Christ yet. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever claims to live in God must live as Jesus did." True Christians are Christ-like in some measure. And if you're not a Christian, and perhaps you've kind of dismissed, you know, Christians because, you know, Christians are hypocrites. Well, it may be that the one that you came across was not the real deal, even though that person had the label. So it'd be good to try and find a living follower of Jesus who is fruitful with evidence that they are the real McCoy. Secondly, if my response is, well, the portrait here, you know, in Job 31, in this chapter, it looks something like me, you should be encouraged to pursue being more like Job en route to Jesus by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe God has put his finger on you this morning. Maybe he's just nosed his finger into some nook or cranny of your heart, and he's reaping some conviction within you right now. And the devil would love to crush us with guilt about that, with the result that we may feel, well, my life is so unpleasing to God that surely he doesn't love me anymore. We need to be alert, and we need to separate out those two ideas very carefully. A life pleasing to God and God loving us. If I am in Christ, God loves me as his child, even if there are things in my life that displease him. We need to hold the two together. I mean, just as parents love their children unconditionally, whatever they do, if they behave wrongly, well, they will displease us, and we will let them know about our displeasure, and we will urge them to live lives in a way that does please us, but we won't stop loving them. It's a covenant, And so it's the same with our Heavenly Father, that in Christ he loves us and he wants us to live lives that are delighting him, favoring him, pleasing him. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1, we're urged just to do that. In the Lord Jesus, more and more, the text says, increasingly, progressively. A third response is to say that Job 31 is a pretty good portrait of you. You're not saying that you're sinless, but by God's grace, you're living out your faith, and you're doing that with integrity before God, as Job was. That's fantastic. That's great. But perhaps like Job, you may be thinking, well, given that I am living to please the Lord God Almighty, why am I suffering? Why is life so hard for me right now? Why do I have to endure this? Things don't add up. You are in good company. You're in the company of Job. Job didn't get it either. It was inexplicable to him. There was an explanation, chapters 1 and 2. He didn't know it. We knew it as we read it by dramatic irony. But there's so much that's going on in our lives that we don't have the insight for. And that's all part of the divine decree. That's all part of God's sovereignty. And it's all part of learning to trust him for what we don't know, what we can't see around the corner, as we lean into him, because he is worthy to be trusted. Why is a righteous person like Job suffering so terribly? And it's a puzzle that we ultimately see in Jesus himself. And it's a puzzle we may not find an answer to in this life, because Job didn't. Just don't make the mistake that God's silence is his indifference. And don't conclude, well, maybe there is some secret sin after all. I've scraped the bottom of the barrel. I don't know what it could ever possibly be. Well, so there's got to be something in there. That's why I am suffering. That's what Job's friends thought, and they were wrong. Instead, be encouraged that you are found in good company. You're found in the company of Job and of Jesus. And one day, like them, you will be vindicated. It will come. You've got to wait for it sometimes. In the meantime, may the lavender aroma of God's pleasure cling to you, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Well, our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will bear with us. I pray that you will empower and inspire us by the Spirit to live lives of praise to your glorious grace, and not to the folly of our inglorious sin. Lord, we desired a purpose in our hearts that we would not defile ourselves and sin against you, but that we would be a fragrant incense, as it were, offered to Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the praise of your pleasure. For we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.